Our speaker for the next 45 minutes, Brother Alan Springer. Subject, the most wonderful miracle. The most wonderful miracle. Brother Springer.
I'd like to, first of all, lift my voice in thanks to the Heavenly Father for the privilege of being with you this weekend, both at the seminar and also at this convention. It's been a very blessed time. The theme text for this convention is above us here, and I don't know how much it has been referred to directly, but certainly it has been referred to indirectly. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard, do. And that is a very, very important concept for all of us. There have been facts and figures and many things that have been related from the platform. I appreciate the tone of Brother David's previous discourse in relating those to a practical application in our Christian walk. And that seems to be the significance of these words. Not only to know the truth, to hear the truth, to understand the jubilees and the mathematical calculations, but not just that, but also to believe it in our hearts. And what we believe in our hearts is going to manifest itself in our lives. Not just to know the truth, but to do the truth. And we hope and pray that the lessons that have been brought out from this platform this weekend have been taken in that spirit. We have heard in the last 2 days some things that were a little bit on the downside, you might say. I'm sure that you've all been thinking about some of the things that have been mentioned. And you know, it's necessary for that, isn't it? It's necessary that we think about what's going on in the world, what has happened among ourselves, and to try to learn those lessons. But the Lord is very gracious. The Lord has given us the gospel, the good news. And so we'd like to consider something on a little more positive tone for this 45 minutes to kind of balance things out a little bit. We know, and the Apostle Paul tells us, that all doctrine is important. There is no such thing as an unimportant truth. However, some doctrines are more important than others. But all doctrine must be practical, something that we can apply in our lives. Of course, when we think of doctrine, we think of the ransom as the central doctrine of the plan of God, of the Bible. And connected with that is the whole atonement philosophy, which is the central theme of the Bible. When we think of that, when we consider the ransom and the atonement, we should also try to consider those doctrines which are closely associated with it, the frame of thinking that is associated with it. The plan of God has objectives. The carrying out of the ransom doctrine, the bringing of God and man back together again, the atonement philosophy, has objectives. And the basic objective is to reverse the curse, to reverse the condemnation that came upon the world of mankind as a result of sin. Also, and a part of this, God allowed man to fall into sin in order that they might receive an education. And thus we have the doctrine of the permission of evil. But all of these things, we believe that the grand and final objective of the plan of God for the world of mankind is to prepare them to receive everlasting life. And we have reference to this in the words of Jesus in John 10:10. John 10:10, our Lord says, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." That is a very good summation of the objectives of the plan of God. Not the doctrines, not the philosophy of the atonement, but of the grand final outcome of God's plan. That they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We are also then, of course, interested not only in this objective, but the means whereby this objective is to be accomplished. In order for the curse to truly be reversed, it is essential that its effects be reversed. All of the things associated with that curse have to be rolled back, so to speak. Certainly, the education of mankind, if that is an objective of the plan of God, this education, the fact that God would give it, implies that it would have lasting benefits. There would be no point in educating someone if they would not derive lasting benefits from that education. And of course, the overall objective, to have abundant life. To have abundant life. And in fact, for any of these objectives that have been stated, to truly be met, it is necessary, it is essential that there be not only benefits for those now living, but benefits as well for those who have died. All of us are painfully acquainted with death. And if not, if we haven't been touched by it personally, we probably will be. It is a rare life that does not meet with the tragedy of death sometime in its course. There is no loss that we can think of that can compare to the loss of someone that is dear to us. There is no greater sense of helplessness that we can think of, that we can imagine, than that that is experienced because of death. Everything else in our lives, no matter what it might be, no matter how serious of a personal problem that we might have, there is always the chance that there's something that we can do about it. If we lose everything, we can start over. If we have bad health, there is a possibility that we can recover. But death carries with it a finality. There is no possibility for us to do anything about it from the standpoint of the natural man. And so, from that standpoint, there is no greater joy that we can think of, no greater sense of the relief of this helplessness that we can imagine than the receiving of the dead back to life again. And so, we quote from Volume 1, page 62, "As a miracle, the awakening of the dead is the most wonderful of all. And this is that most wonderful of all miracles, the resurrection. And the doctrine of the resurrection is what we want to consider with you this morning. This joy which we hope to be able to give to the world of mankind is, as stated, the greatest joy that we can think of. And we can only gain just a taste of it at the present life. But sometimes we have that privilege. Certainly all of us can contemplate on the loss, on the pain, on the helplessness that comes because of suffering the loss of someone in death. Few of us have anything that would come close to the experience of what it would be like to receive someone back from the dead. There have been a lot of experiences that the brethren have had lately, and myself also, that are somewhat related to this subject. And that partially has to do with the reason why we chose it. As some of you know, I had a personal experience recently, and I'd like to share that with you briefly in this connection to try to make a point. Very recently, my mother, natural mother, who is not in the truth, who's 84 years old, had open-heart surgery. And for someone of that age, it is a very, very risky procedure. I have two natural brothers in the flesh, and they came from other parts of the country to be with her before her operation, and we were at the hospital together. And during the course of the surgery, they put us in a room where you're to wait, and as you're waiting, of course, different ones, they receive the message that their family member or whatever it is has come out of surgery and is ready for them to go and to see. as we were waiting there, of course, my thoughts prior to that had been very much along the lines of the hope that we have in the gospel and endeavoring to be submissive to whatever would be the Lord's will in such a matter. When we were called to come out of the room by some tragic mistake, I don't know, I'm sure the Lord had a reason for it, we were led to believe that our mother had died. And this was a very, very real thing in my mind. In my mind, I believed that she had passed on. And for about the next 15 or 20 minutes before the matter was resolved and we found out that that was not the case, it was, I'm sure, the Lord's permission in order to be able to consider the pain and the loss of losing a loved one. And some of you have experienced that. Many of you have experienced that also. But the unique aspect of the experience was the sense of joy and the sense of relief that came when we found out that it was not true. Now, not too many people, I think, have that experience. To believe, to really believe that someone had died and then to receive them back from the dead again. But that experience is nothing. It is minuscule in comparison to the joy, to the ineffable joy that will come to the world of mankind when they receive their loved ones back from the dead again. For it will not be as it was in the case of Lazarus, or it was in the case of Jairus' daughter or others who were resuscitated. For they were only raised only to go back into the tomb again, to the great prison house of death. This will not be the case with the world of mankind. This hope that we have of the resurrection is a hope that is one of the most strongest hopes that is presented to us in the Scriptures. It is perhaps one of the best documented doctrinal beliefs that we have. And so it is important that we consider what the Scriptures say concerning this resurrection from the dead. Not only to be acquainted with it, not only for the hope that it gives us personally, but more than that, for the hope that it provides for the whole world of mankind, for all the families of the earth. And that is the spirit of the gospel. Not just what it's going to do for you and for me, but what it is going to mean to everyone else. The privilege, the great privilege that we have of doing something about it. You know, that's what the belief and the hope of the resurrection doctrine is for us. It's not just that we realize it. As stated earlier, death carries this finality with it, this helplessness with it. But we can do something about it if we are faithful, if we believe that this is the truth, and if we endeavor to live our lives accordingly, and if we are found worthy of a place in that kingdom, we will be able to bring them back. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. First Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." This is the message of comfort that we find in the Scriptures. But it is a message of comfort for whom and concerning whom? Was the Apostle Paul merely here speaking of comfort that we should receive because we know that we are going to receive a resurrection? Is it merely a comfort that we receive because we know that other believers are going to receive a resurrection? No, it goes far beyond that. We believe that the context proves, and we don't have time to go into it fully, but there are a number of articles, if you can look up Brother Russell's comments on these. When it says that Jesus died and rose again, and even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. It's not just talking about those who are Christians, but it's talking about the whole world of mankind. Everyone. Jesus owns them. Jesus has bought them with His precious blood, and so they are in Jesus in that sense. And when He returns, Jesus returns having the kingdom. And that kingdom is going to result in the bringing back of these loved ones. Comfort one another with these words. Those who have the true spirit of the gospel could not be comforted by anything less than a hope that applies beyond themselves and beyond those who believe as they do. In fact, a belief which applies to the whole world. Let us turn to other scriptures. We'd like to go back to Genesis to start with and briefly trace how thoroughly this doctrine is saturated throughout the entire Bible. Genesis 3:15. At the very instant where God placed the curse upon the world of mankind, we not only see His strict justice, but we see His other attributes demonstrated there as well. Because along with His judgment and His justice, He also begins to show His mercy and His love. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Such a very vague and veiled hope, but it was a hope nonetheless. And it was a hope that the perfect minds of Adam and Eve understood. And their subsequent actions and the promise that they passed on to their children makes it evident that they did have an understanding, that this meant that there was going to be a deliverance. And as stated previously, there would be no real deliverance. There could be no real deliverance unless it applied not only to those who were currently under the curse, but those who had been under the curse in the past and who had fallen into death. And so the resurrection hope was vaguely hidden in this earliest promise of removal of the curse. But when we come to the time of Abraham in Genesis 22, and I know you know most of these scriptures by heart, but it's good for us to review them in this context. Genesis 22, verses 10 to 12. We see here the faith of Abraham. There's nothing in the scriptures that would indicate to us how he got the understanding that he had, but it is very clear that he did have an understanding of a hope. "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Abraham would not have done this thing if he did not have a faith in the resurrection. Because his son, Isaac, was the promised seed. And he knew that the promises that pertained to that seed required a living Isaac. And so he had a faith that God was able to raise him from the dead again. And Paul tells us this in Hebrews 11:17 to 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac thy seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Now, Abraham wasn't the only one of his time who understood this promise to some extent. We believe there are other contemporaries who also had a faith in this doctrine of the resurrection. Paul alludes to some of these in Hebrews 11, and in the 35th verse, he makes this comment, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." It's important that we understand the real significance of this word. When it says women received their dead raised to life again, it's not referring to those who received their dead literally resuscitated. The word here is anastasis. It doesn't have anything to do with resuscitation, like the woman's son that Elijah brought back to life. That's not what it's talking about, because that wouldn't be a hope. That would be something that was realized, and if it's realized, it's no longer a hope. What he's talking about are those women who had such a faith in the promises of God that they were willing to sacrifice their sons on the altar of sacrifice in order for God's will to be carried out. We're talking about those women who gave their sons, allowed them to go into battle for the nation of Israel in order that God's purposes might be fulfilled. They had faith in the resurrection. They believed that they would eventually receive their sons back to life again. Job, some say that he was a contemporary of Abraham. Certainly it was around the same time period. In the 14th chapter, verses 13 to 15, we're familiar with those verses. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. And then he asked the question that is on the lips of so many today. If a man die, shall he live again? And then he answers his own question. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. Psalm 90, verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. It's an important point there in connection with our understanding of the resurrection. It doesn't say, come to heaven to be with me. It says, return. Return means you are going to be in a place where you were before. And where they were was upon this earth. Jeremiah 31:15-17 is perhaps one of the strongest proofs that we have of the doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:15-17. This is a very beautiful passage. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children. And why? Why did she refuse to be comforted? Because they were not. She had lost them in death. And this passage is referred to in the New Testament and is applied as a prophecy to the killing of the babes at Bethlehem. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. There are no clearer words that we can imagine as to the correct understanding of this doctrine of the resurrection. That it is talking here about those who have gone into death, and that the hope for them is that they shall return from that prison house, that they are prisoners there, and that they shall return from this land of the enemy, and that they shall be once again here upon the earth. They shall come again to their own border. Jesus spoke of the resurrection of the dead in Matthew 22:31, and as well as many other places. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the dead, the God of the dead, but of the living. This also shows some of the basis of faith that those who had only the Old Testament writings had for the doctrine of the resurrection. We also have abundant testimony in the New Testament. I don't know how much of it we'll be able to get over, but we want to examine as many of the scriptures as possible in order to see just how clear this doctrine is and how much information we have on this doctrine of the resurrection in the Bible. We're going to be looking at the book of Acts. There are many references there. And starting in chapter 3, verse 15. When we get into the New Testament, it becomes clear that we're not only seeing information on the doctrine of the resurrection, but the apostles begin laying a case, almost as though it were a court case, in order to demonstrate not only the fact of the resurrection, the information concerning it, but also the legal aspects of it, and the fact that God has promised it and that it is sure. And not only the fact that God has promised it, but the various other aspects. And we'll get into those as we go through these texts. Acts 3:15. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus and hath raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now this is a theme that is carried throughout many of the other scriptures in the New Testament. The fact that there were actual witnesses. In fact, there were hundreds of them to a resurrection from the dead. Acts 4, verses 1 to 2. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Not only were they witnesses, but this was something that they consistently preached. This is the one thing that is mentioned here that the scribes and the Pharisees had against them more than any other, the fact that they were preaching this doctrine of the resurrection. So obviously, it was something that was very prominent in their message to the early church and to those who they were endeavoring to convert to the early church. Acts 13, verses 30 to 33. And it is speaking here again of Jesus. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. The mention here is to the promise that God made to the fathers. Well, what was the promise that God made to the fathers? And who are the fathers? Well, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, and what's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the promise that was given to them was the blessing of all the families of the earth. And so it is directly linking that promise of blessing all the families of the earth in this context to the resurrection of the dead. And of course, the way we understand it, that makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? In order for all the families of the earth to be blessed, they must be brought back from the tomb. God fulfilled unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. A number of other scriptures which we won't quote, but we'll just give you the references. In Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, Acts 17, 2 and 3, Acts 17, 31 to 32, 31 to 32, Acts 23, verse 6, Acts 23, 6, and the 24th chapter of Acts, generally the context from verses 14 to 21, Acts 24, 14 to 21. Primarily this has to do with Paul and the prominence of the doctrine of resurrection in his preaching. In fact, he says that of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question, referring to his being taken prisoner to Rome, that the primary reason for that was because of his boldness in preaching the doctrine of the resurrection, the hope of the dead and the resurrection of the dead. Acts chapter 26. Verses 22 and 23, though verse 8 also is pertinent. We won't read that. Verses 22 and 23. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And then he lists those things which the prophets said would come. That Christ should suffer, and that he should first be raised from the dead, and he should show a light unto the people and to the Gentiles. It mentions here that Christ should be the first that should rise from the dead. So the apostles' arguments weren't simply that, yes, we were witnesses of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, but that he was to be the first, and that the prophecies indicated that. we're going to get a little bit later on into which prophecies are being referred to here. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Romans 1, 3 and 4. Concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The fact that he was raised from the dead was a proof that he was the Son of God. Romans 10:9 gives an indication of how important this doctrine of the resurrection is. Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Not only a belief that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, but also a belief in the doctrine of the resurrection. 2 Timothy 2:7 and 9 is another reference for your consideration in your private study. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. This is an interesting passage. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Some have taken this to mean that these doctrines aren't important. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying these doctrines are unimportant. What he is saying is that these doctrines are so basically fundamental that they should not be questioned. And so his understanding that the resurrection of the dead was one of these basic fundamental doctrines of the gospel. We couldn't consider the doctrine of the resurrection without considering 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And most of our remaining thoughts will be concentrated in that chapter. There are many, many articles. And if you have the New Testament comment book, there are an abundance of reprint articles which have to do with this chapter, which are very helpful in a private study. We need to understand the setting here and why Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. Those who were in the Corinthian church believed, they had a belief in the resurrection of Jesus. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. But some of them were falling into an error that included the thought that Jesus was merely given as an example only, that his life was just there as an encouragement, and they did not have a hope in the resurrection. Now, it may be that some of these came from a background of being Sadducees or whatever. We aren't sure. This thought's brought out in reprint 4175. That they believed in Jesus, believed he was the Messiah, but they didn't have the hope of the resurrection. And Paul, in this chapter, is trying to show them that if they did not have the hope of the resurrection, that their hope was indeed vain. This doctrine of the resurrection was the theme of Paul's preaching. And in fact, we might say that he declared the resurrection to be the very essence of the gospel as we examine these verses. Verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now from the context, Paul gets into an elaborate discussion of seeds and of fruitage, of first fruits. The only possible connection that Paul could be making here is to the types of Leviticus. And Leviticus 23, verses 6, 7, and 11 seems to be the only reference that can fit the following context in 1 Corinthians 15. We don't have time to go into that here, but it has reference to the offering of the first fruits on the third day. Paul, in verses 5 to 9, then begins to lay his legal case, showing the significance of reliable witnesses. And he mentions that he was seen by Peter and of the 12, and after that of some 500 brethren at one time. So he's trying to point out that there were witnesses to the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Then he begins to draw some logical conclusions. Now we're going to divide these into two parts, verses 10 to 19 and verses 20 to 28. In verses 10 to 19, Paul says, here are the logical conclusions you would have to come to if there is no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection, then Christ could not be raised. That should be obvious. And if Christ is not raised, then there is no hope. The preaching of the gospel is vain. There is no basis for faith. There is no hope for escape from sin. And there is no hope for the dead. And besides, how could you explain the eyewitness testimony of hundreds of different individuals? And verse 19 we're very familiar with. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He was trying to impress on the minds of the Corinthians. They believed that Jesus was Messiah, and he's trying to tell them that if you merely believe in Jesus as Messiah, it is not sufficient. You must also believe in the resurrection of the dead. Otherwise, your hope in Jesus would be an empty hope. Then he begins to give logical conclusions if Jesus was resurrected from the dead, which he's laid his case to demonstrate legally that it could be proven in a court of law that Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus' resurrection proves God's ability to raise the dead in general. If he can raise Jesus, he can raise the whole world of mankind. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become of the first fruits of them that slept. The type in Leviticus would indicate this concept of first fruits. And if there are to be first fruits, it implies that there are to be after fruits. But not only that, Jesus is referred to as the first fruit, singular. Whereas there are first fruits, plural. And so it gives us the concept not only of Jesus as a first fruit, but of others of the first fruits class, as well as after fruits. Thus giving us, again, a confirmation of the hope that we have of the two salvations. A hope not only for ourselves, but for the whole world of mankind. Would refer you for your own reading to the Songs in the Night, April 15th. April 15th, Songs in the Night. There is much more in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will not have time to cover. But he continues to elaborate on this concept of the first fruits and of the after fruits, of the work of Messiah and his kingdom arrangement as to what its purpose is, to put down all rule and all authority and all power. And he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that is to be destroyed, and remember, back in Jeremiah, thy children shall return from the land of the enemy and shall return to their own border again. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. If we consider this from the standpoint of a king coming in and taking over and gaining a victory over an enemy, how could we possibly consider that victory complete, that defeat entire, until the prisoners that were held by that enemy were all released? And this is the hope of the resurrection. What we're endeavoring to do by sharing some of these scriptures with you, and there are many, many more that we could go into, is to demonstrate once again how clear, how solid, how great our faith can be in this doctrine of the resurrection, and that it is not merely a hope for ourselves, but that it is a hope for everyone. It is a doctrine that is one of the most prominent doctrines in the New Testament. But it is one that is sadly overlooked in many quarters of Christendom today. We realize that the world of mankind is blinded, and we are not faulting them. There are many good people in the world, but it is clear that if you study other religions, there are very few of them that hold out a hope beyond their own borders, a hope outside of their own denomination or their own little group. We have a hope that goes far beyond that, and is one that we must embrace not only in our minds but in our hearts. The doctrine of the resurrection is the only answer to the universal problem of death. It is the hope for the dead that makes our lives worth living. It is the reality of the resurrection that is the most wonderful miracle of all. Repeating the words from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
Thank you, Brother Allen. Appreciate those thoughts. Brother Springer will dismiss us and ask a blessing on our noonday meal. And then we'll sit down for an announcement or two.
Our dear loving Father, we come to Thee with thankful hearts, and especially when we consider the great love that Thou hast shown to us in Thy plan in the bringing back of those loved ones from the land of the enemy back to their own border again. We look forward to that time, dear Father. We do rejoice in the first resurrection of those who have passed on before us and are on the other side. We long to be joined with them that we might proceed in this grand work. Help us, dear Father, to be enthralled by that heavenly vision and the prospect that lies before us of engaging in that most blessed work of bringing this joy to the whole world. We thank Thee for all Thy blessings. We ask Thy blessing upon the noonday meal, upon our fellowship together, and the remainder of this convention. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.